Heavenly Father, I do pray that right now we would come before you humbly and as your friends, but yet knowing that you hold our lives in your very hands. So, Father, help us not to be frivolous in our relationship with you. And, Father, help us right now to drink deeply of truth from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bible, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Luke. We're looking this morning at the last in a series of four sermons on love. The first was to love God. Second was to love your family. Third was to love your church. And today is to love your neighbor from the very familiar story about the Good Samaritan. We're looking at Luke chapter 10, beginning in verses 25 and reading through 37. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. God's holy word says, just then, in verse 25, an expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what is written in the law? He asked him. How do you read it? And he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, he told him. Do this and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus took up the question and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers. And they stripped him and beat him up and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, on his journey, came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Well, the one who showed mercy to him, he said. And then Jesus told him, go and do the same. Marcus Mack was a good neighbor. According to the Star Tribune, friends would invite Marcus Mack to join them for their annual Caribbean cruise that they took, and almost every year, Marcus Mack would say no. Whether it was because of work or some other reason, he usually wouldn't go, but this year he went. Mack was 35 years old, was in the Caribbean waters with young D'Angelo Tynes last week riding slapdown waves, when sudden surges of water overwhelmed the boy and others. Mac pulled D'Angelo to the surface and pushed him towards the shore where he ran to his mother on the beach. My son came up and said, Mom, Mom, they're drowning, they're drowning. From the beach, Mom watched her husband Dave rescue a 10-year-old girl that was in their group. And then they saw the frantic effort to pull out the man who had just saved her son's life. Oh, they've got him, she recalled. They were watching Mac put his arm around a small buoy that was thrown out to him, and all of a sudden he slipped off the buoy and he disappeared. Eventually, 2 people brought Mac to the water's edge and they were unable to revive him. An ambulance came and took him to the clinic 3 blocks away, but it was too late. Pastor Don Barlow at Rochester Community Baptist Church held a memorial service this past Monday for Marcus Mack, who died saving a 10-year-old son from drowning while they were on a Caribbean cruise. Marcus Mack died loving his neighbor. Jason Burnell tried to love his neighbor. According to the Calgary Herald in Alberta, Canada this past month, he tried to be a good Samaritan, and so he stopped to help a man who was seemingly in distress. There was a man alongside the road waving his arms frantically with the car sitting there with the four-way flashers on. So he pulled over to help the man when suddenly he was ripped out of his open window and pulled out, and within 3 or 4 seconds there were 3 or 4 other people who were punching him in the back of the head and with what doctors suspect later were bottles and pieces of rebar. Burnell, who was 24 years old, eventually freed himself. He got his left hand free and was punching at the men and dove back into his car and sped away and got just in time to the hospital, where he suffered a broken nose and bruises to his back and had 30 stitches in the back of his head, and he lost almost 2 liters of blood. Burnell, still sore from the assault, said that he won't be helping people anymore. He said he's so fearful as a result of what just happened that somebody could be chasing someone with a chainsaw and he wouldn't lift a finger. You see, he tried to be a good neighbor and he got burned, and he said, "I'll never do it again." Now, we've been talking about love for a month. And our first Sunday, we said, the first Sunday of February, we said that loving God is the most important love that we have. And it's wholehearted, selfless devotion and pursuit of my joy in God as the most valuable and desirable being in the universe. And that love for God drives all of my other loves. We said then that loving your family is to help my family find their joy in God and to model it and to teach it. We said that loving our church is putting muscle into what we read in Romans chapter 12 about loving without hypocrisy and detesting evil and loving good and being patient and praying a lot and helping people. And today we're going to talk about what it means to love my neighbor. And talking about loving my neighbor brings two fundamental questions to the table. Question number one is, who is my neighbor? And question number two is, how do I love him? This passage that we read this morning tells us both. Number one, who is my neighbor? Well, the very simplest explanation of neighbor is found in the Bible. It's the person who lives next to me. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, the word neighbor is about 150 times in the Old Testament. In Exodus 12, chapter 4, when they were celebrating the Passover feast, if they didn't have enough people in their family to eat the whole meal, because the whole meal had to be eaten, they were supposed to eat that meal with their neighbor, comma, the one who lived next to them. So your neighbors are the persons who live next to you. If you live in town, the house on your left and your right and behind you, your neighbors are the people who live around you. Your neighbor is also just the person who is near you. It's interesting, in Exodus chapter 11, verse 2, God tells Moses that when they leave Egypt, and they're going to leave, they haven't yet, but they're going to, when they leave, they're going to plunder their neighbors. Well, now, their neighbors were Israelites, they were Hebrews, because they all lived together in the land of Goshen. And so what that meant was when they leave, they're going to plunder the Egyptians, the people that were near them. And so neighbor isn't just the person who lives next door, it's anyone who is near you. A neighbor is also the one that you love to love God. Think about it. In the Ten Commandments, we know that the essence of the Ten Commandments is the two greatest commands. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as well. And the Ten Commandments are, help me, can we do them together? What's the first commandment? No other God. Somebody said it. Second commandment? Don't. What did you say? No graven image. That's number two. Number three, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Number four, keep the Sabbath. Number five, obey your parents. Number six, don't kill. Number seven, don't commit adultery. Number eight, do not steal. Number nine, no lying, no false witness. And number ten, do not covet. And if you look at these commandments, the first four talk specifically about how to love God, right? They say to love God, you should have no other gods, you shouldn't make any idols, you shouldn't take his name in vain, and you should keep the Sabbath. And then we have loving your parents in between there, which is a neighbor, someone that's near you, has something to do with loving God and something to do with loving your neighbor. And the last five are all about your neighbor. If you want to love your neighbor, don't kill him. Okay, that's fair. If you want to love your neighbor, don't commit adultery with his wife or her husband. If you want to love your neighbor, do not steal from your neighbor, the person who is near you. Do not lie to your neighbor or about your neighbor, and do not covet the property of your neighbor. You see that even in the Ten Commandments, the very basic law, the essence of the law, it's broken down into how to love God and how to love your neighbor. And so one of the ways that you love God is to love your neighbor. It's interesting, of the 150 occurrences of neighbor in the Old Testament, almost all of them show up in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, the place where the law was given. 17 times in Exodus, in giving the law, it talks about your neighbor. Matter of fact, the word neighbor occurs in the Ten Commandments 5 times in Exodus chapter 20. In Leviticus, the book that talks about laws and holiness, 15 times in the book of Leviticus, it talks about what it means to be kind and to love your neighbor and why that's important. 19 times in the book of Deuteronomy, it talks about your neighbor, so that your neighbor is wrapped up in essence of what it means to love God and to be holy and to follow and be obedient. Another place that neighbor shows up, the only other time it shows up in any great number whatsoever, is in the book of Jeremiah. It shows up 22 times. And 15 of those times in Jeremiah, when neighbor shows up, it's judging the people for not acting towards their neighbor like they should. And Jeremiah is a book of things are really tough out there, and you guys haven't been too good, and you're going to be hauled away, and you've abused your neighbor over and over and over again, 15 times. Jeremiah talks about how they have been unkind or have mistreated their neighbor. 2 times in the whole book of Jeremiah, a neighbor is mentioned when it says you've done a good thing. And by the way, the good thing you did here was when you took care of your neighbor. So your neighbor is the one who lives next to you. It's the one that is near you. It's the one that you love to love God. And your neighbor is also your Christian co-worker. That seems obvious. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, the writer says, since you have put away lying, you should speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are all members of one another. The book of Ephesians is a book about unity, unity in the body of Christ, and unity using the Jews and the Gentiles as an example of what it means to bring the two together and to have peace and to have unity. And when the writer talks about speaking the truth, each one to his neighbor, because you're all members of one another, you're all members of the body of Christ. Neighbor here is about your Christian co-worker, the Christians that are around you. Your neighbor is your Christian co-worker. Your neighbor is also, lastly, the one who is likely to fail you. This is such a good indication of love for God being my motivation for when I love my neighbor. Because if I love my neighbor for what I can get out of it, or what I have to gain, or what I'm going to get back, then when my love is not returned the way that I want it to be, I'll be upset, and I'll be angry, and I'll be disappointed. But if I love my neighbor because I'm trying to love God, then the response of my neighbor isn't quite so critical for me, because I didn't do it for my neighbor, I did it for God, and the response is secondary. And when you love your neighbor from time to time, you're going to get burned. That's just how it works. Why? Because your neighbor is a sinner like you are. You sin. You make mistakes. You say silly things. You say stupid things. You have problems in your life. And sometimes you're not a good neighbor, and sometimes your neighbor is not a good neighbor either. If you engage your neighbor at any level, you will open yourselves up for the potential for hurt. And you say, but no, that should not be. It shouldn't be like that. It's just not right. Well, that's how it is. Jesus was very clear on this point. If you recall, it would be Jesus' neighbors who put him on the cross. It would be Jesus' neighbor who betrayed him and sold the Son of God for a small pittance of money. It was Jesus' closest friends and neighbors who fell asleep on him when he asked them to wait because he was in the deepest anguish of his life, and his neighbors fell asleep, and he says, "Can't you stay awake? Can't you see what I'm going through? Don't you care that I'm hurting?" And it was Jesus' neighbor and close friend who denied him 3 times and cursed and said, "I don't know the man." That's why in Romans chapter 12, the Bible says to bless those who persecute you and to be kind to your enemies. And it comes in Romans chapter 12 in the context of how to love your church, because when you love your church, you're going to get hurt. But you're supposed to love your church and love your neighbor because you're loving God first. So if this is who my neighbor is, the one who lives next to me, the one who's near me, the one I love to love God, my Christian co-worker, someone who's likely to fail me from time to time, if this is who my neighbor is, how do I love my neighbor? Well, the passage tells us, actually, but there's a twist in the passage. You see, the lawyer came to Jesus to trick him. Verse 25 tells us that just then an expert in the law stood up to test him. The lawyer didn't come to get an answer to a question. He came to trick Jesus. He came to test him. And so he said to Jesus, "Hey, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, what does the law say?" And the guy says, "Well, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus goes, "That's right. Do that and you'll live." So the man asked the question, but he knew the answer because he was trying to trick Jesus. And so the man then, the next verse says, wanting to justify himself. Why? Because he just made a fool out of himself, right? He said to Jesus, trying to trick him, "I mean, how is this tricky? What am I supposed to do in eternal life?" He knew the answer already. Jesus knew he knew the answer because he wasn't being honest. He was being deceptive. And so then the man's embarrassed because there's a crowd around there and it's obvious he knew the answer. And so now he's like, "Well, I got a problem here. I kind of lost faith." So seeking to justify himself, he's like, "Well, then who's my neighbor? I don't know who my neighbor is. That's my problem." See, now Jesus hates that question. He hates that question. He doesn't want you to ask, "Who is your neighbor?" He wants you to be loving and kind. And he's got the whole Old Testament that verifies over and over and over again that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to love our neighbor the way that we love ourselves. We're to love God with all our heart and soul and mind. And this response to Jesus upsets him. And Jesus says, "I'll tell you a little story. There was a man going down to Jerusalem." Jesus tells a story that changes the question from "What kind of person is my neighbor?" to "What kind of person am I?" Isn't that what he does? He tells a story, and at the end of the story, he doesn't say, "Now, which kind of person should you be nice to?" He says, "It's not about who is your neighbor, who was the neighbor." Jesus tells a story to change from "What kind of person is my neighbor?" to "What kind of person am I?" He changes the question from "What status of people are worthy of my love?" to "How can I become the kind of person whose love and compassion disregards status?" So the simple answer and how to love your neighbor in the question is what Jesus said in the last sentence of what we read: "Go and be one." Oh, but I don't want to be a neighbor. I want to know who I'm supposed to be a neighbor to. I want to know who is my neighbor. Jesus says, no, I didn't answer that question. You asked me who's your neighbor, but the real problem is you're not being one. So the number one answer in how to love your neighbor is to be one. And we can just look at 8 things that this man did. He saw people. It says in chapter 10, verse 33, "But a Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion on him." You have to see people. Now, this is a problem for some of us. Now think about this. There are people who are wired to be people. They're people persons, and they love to be with people, to talk with people, to share with people, and some of us are task-driven. I'm one of those persons, and some of you know that, and so I look at tasks, and I like to see projects and line them up and how they work, and so for some of us to see people, we have to not see tasks quite so much and learn to see people. And the first thing the Samaritan did when he went by is he saw the man. For you to love your neighbor, you have to see them. You have to be looking. You have to anticipate their needs. When he saw him, he had compassion on him because his needs were able to be anticipated. This man was in serious trouble. And then he engaged him. You have to see people, you have to anticipate their needs, and then you have to engage them. And he engaged the man, and he went over, and he bound up his wounds, and he poured on oil, and he poured on wine. And then, more difficultly, he had to sacrifice. I imagine he was on a journey with a destination. He had to help him. He had to sacrifice. He put him on his own animal. So the man walked. The man walked while the crippled or the disabled or the harmed man was up on his donkey. The man sacrificed by walking. He brought him to an inn and he took care of him there. He paid for that care. He took time to do it. And then he gave about $150 to the innkeeper because he had to leave, and he left the man there with the innkeeper and said, "You take care of him. And when I come back," I don't know if that's a day or a week or a month, "when I come back, if there's anything lacking, I'll take care of it." Do you realize that when the man got back, the person he helped probably wouldn't be there? You think he's going to get well and just sit around and wait for a day or a week or a month? I don't know how long the man's journey was. The reality was he sacrificed to the point that he said, "Here's $150, you take care of him, and when I get back, whenever that is, if there's anything lacking, I will pay it then." Even though the man might not be there, he didn't come back to get any recognition and have the man run up and give him a hug and say, "Thank you so much for helping me." No, he did it because it was the right thing to take care of him, whether or not he was recognized by the person for doing it. That's real sacrifice, isn't it? When you help and love and care without being noticed. Love for your neighbor is replacing selfishness with selfless attitudes and actions towards another whose well-being is preferred above oneself and whose beauty is embraced regardless of gain or return. I don't imagine the crippled man that was beaten up and left on the side of the road for dead had much to offer the Good Samaritan. I don't think that was a factor in the equation. I don't imagine he was very lovely. I imagine his scabbed over wounds and blood and torn clothes, and I don't know what he looked like. I don't imagine it was a very pretty sight. I imagine that some of us, had we seen the man laying there with his injuries, maybe would have become sick because we don't like the sight of open wounds or blood or however bad it was. But see, he wasn't in it for personal gain. He was in it because he was being a good neighbor. The ultimate way to love your neighbor is to be one. Secondly, is to slow down. I need this too, personally. I need this too because the single biggest reason that we probably don't help the way we should is because we're so busy. I ran across a survey that was done in the mid-70s. So about 30 years ago, two guys got together, John Darley and Daniel Batson, and they conducted an experiment about the Good Samaritan because they wanted to see what really happens in real life. So they went to a seminary, and in this seminary, they took 40 seminary students, and they took them to a room, and they split them into two groups. Then they split those two groups into two groups. They took the 40 students, and they said, "Okay, now 20 of you, you've got to go somewhere, and you have to deliver a message about the Good Samaritan. Here's the text, and here's some notes about that. You don't have very much time, but here's the Good Samaritan story, and you have to go deliver that message in a little bit in this room on the other side of campus." To the other group of students, they said, "Now, you guys have to go to the other side of campus, and you have to talk about how to find a job at the seminary. So how did you find a job? Tell some personal stories, and you've got that." Then in both of those groups, they split them in half, and they made one half of the group think they had lots of time to spare, and the other half think they had to be in a very big hurry. And they also do that with the ones talking about their job. You have lots of time, half of them, and you don't have so much time, the other half. And then they sent all of those students across campus, but they had a setup. In one of the alleys where the people were to walk through, there was a man who was hunched over, head down, in his knees, moaning in a doorway, and each one of those students had to walk by, and they wanted to see what would happen. Each student passed by a poorly dressed figure, slumped in a doorway, head down, eyes closed, not moving, a man described by the two psychologists as an ambiguous figure, possibly in need of help, possibly drunk, possibly dangerous. A situation not unlike the one that occurred on the road to Jericho. As the student passed, the man was supposed to cough twice and groan and keep his head down. If the subject offered help to the man, he was supposed to say, "Oh, thank you, cough, cough. No, it's all right, cough, cough. I've got this respiratory condition, cough, cough, and the doctor's just given me these pills, and I just took one, and if I sit here and rest for a minute, I think I'll be okay. Thank you very much for stopping," the man would say. If the student was persistent, then the victim was to allow him to take him inside the building, and there he would thank him. 60% of the seminary students walked by without offering a word or any help of any kind, over half. Seminary students, remember, half of them are carrying in their hand the parable of the Good Samaritan that you're just about to preach on. They discovered that a seminarian thinking about the parable of the Good Samaritan was no more likely to stop than one who was thinking about finding a job. Only 10% of those who were told to rush to the test site stopped to help the man. In examining the psychological tests given to the subjects, Darley and Batson found that no personality characteristic was able to predict their helping behavior. The only factor that seemed to predict their ability to help was their degree of hurry. I think sometimes we're not a very good neighbor because we're too busy and we're in too much of a hurry. And I don't know how much the man had to do in the passage that we read about, but we know that he took the time to help the man. It took a long time. Number one, to love your neighbor, you must be a neighbor, Jesus said. We must slow down. Number three, you must find your joy in God. You must find your joy in God. It is imperative as we end this sermon on loving your neighbor that we tie loving our neighbor into loving God. And we said that loving God is finding our joy in Him. Because if we find our joy in God, and that's the fundamental place that we look to for joy, the fundamental place that it comes, then our circumstances are less likely to be able to steal our joy away. So when we love our neighbor, we find our joy in God, which gives us the freedom to love because we're not quite so nervous about getting burned by our neighbor. Jonathan Edwards, as you know, wrote many resolutions, and a resolution was a thought that he had that he would write down in a book, and he had dozens and dozens of these resolutions, and he would record them and read them over every day, and they would pick one to work on. His resolution number 63 was written on January 14th, 1723, and he said the following. On the possibility that there was never to be but one individual in the entire world who at any time was properly a Christian, in all respects of a right stamp, having Christianity always shining in its true luster and appearing excellent and lovely from whatever part and under whatever character reviewed, I resolve to act just as I would do if I strove with all my might to be that one person. Did you get that? Jonathan Edwards said, his resolution was, if there was ever going to be only one Christian in the whole entire world, and everybody else was mean and nasty and not acting like a Christian, if there was ever only to be one in the world by the grace of God, I will be that one Christian. And I will act kind, and I will love my neighbor, and I will be loving because I'm doing it because I love God, not for what I can get back from my neighbor. Beloved, for you to love your neighbor, you must find your joy in God. And lastly, for you to love your neighbor, You have to help him or her find their joy in God. I think I said a week or two ago that if we don't ultimately transfer our love for God into our love for our neighbor, into the gospel, into helping people come to know Christ and to know God, it's like watching a blind man walking towards a cliff, smelling a rose, having a good day, about to walk off the cliff. And we can't say, oh, isn't that a lovely rose? And oh, but it smells so good and he's having such a happy day, as every step he's closer and closer to the cliff. Because if we don't tell people the gospel, if we don't love God by loving our neighbor and sharing the truth of the gospel, they grow through their lives maybe feeling love, but going to a Christless eternity, and that is not love. Beloved, for us to love our neighbors, we have to help them find their joy in God, which means that we must share the gospel with them. And by the way, if we are a neighbor, and if we slow down and aren't in so much of a hurry, and we find our joy in God, we will invariably find ourselves loving our unsaved neighbors by sharing the gospel. If we love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind, we will constantly be telling people about the one that we love. Love is ultimately doing what will bring the person I love their greatest and longest joy. Love means doing all we can, at whatever cost to ourselves, to help the people that we are loving become enthralled with the glory of God. And when they are satisfied in God, and God is glorified. So that our vision statement at Emmanuel Baptist Church is that we exist to glorify God by making and equipping disciples to know, love, and serve Jesus Christ. And when we love people, we are glorifying God because we're helping them to find their joy in God. So in the end, loving people and glorifying God are the same. So who is your neighbor? Anyone who is around you. And how do you love your neighbor? You be one. You be one. That's what Jesus said. The guy was trying to split hairs. He was trying to find a way to get around not loving the people that he didn't like. But Jesus didn't give him the answer. He never said who his neighbor was. He says, I'll tell you what the deal is. You go and be a neighbor. Let's do that together, shall we? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us such a deep satisfaction in our love for you, Father, that we would be able to love our neighbors as we ought. In Jesus' name. Amen.